What evidence do you have that the Bible is the Word of God? If you were to be asked this question, how would you respond? Some people see Christianity as some kind of intellectual suicide, a blind leap of faith. How many times have we heard it described in that way? However, Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is based on incontrovertible historical facts. There's so much in the Bible that speaks about, come, let us reason together. There's facts and logic and historical research, and Luke saying, having investigated all these matters from eyewitnesses. And these are the things that we need to emphasize. Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark. It is an intelligent step into the light. There's nothing virtuous about gullibility. We're not proclaiming faith in faith. It's all too possible to be sincerely wrong. I've come across people who, in order to try and impress you, you know, they know you're religious, says, you know, I went to clairvoyance and I've got a Buddha statue. And as though you're going to be impressed by religious activity and gullibility. But Christianity is not about gullibility and faith in faith, although some people seem to portray it that way, but it's about a response to historic facts and God's revelation in creation, in nature, and in special revelation through His Word. Our faith needs to be in the facts that God has revealed in Scripture and in creation, in the Word of God and in the works of God. Special revelation and general revelation. Any skeptical inquirer is to be commended for wanting to examine the foundations of our faith. And the Bible forms the solid foundation for our faith. The Bible stands as the greatest book ever written. You cannot speak about the Bible without speaking in superlatives. It's incomparable. It is unique in its circulation. The first book to ever be printed in history was the Bible, in Latin, on Gutenberg's printing press. The Bible has been read by more people than any other book in history. The Bible has been printed more times than any other book in history. No other book has been translated into so many languages. You have the Bible, New Testament, and Gospels in 3,000 languages. There's no close second. It is unique in its survival. No other book has been so viciously attacked throughout history as the Bible. In AD 300, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered that every Bible in the Roman Empire be sought out and burned. Diocletian was determined to destroy Christianity by destroying the scriptures it was founded on. Anyone caught with the Bible would be executed. As Dr. Martin Luther declared, it is a miracle how God has so long preserved this book, how great and glorious it is to have the Word of God. Throughout history, other tyrants have waged a war against God, seeking to annihilate the Christian church. Just in the 20th century alone, well over 60 million Christians were killed by atheistic communist regimes. Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union closed down or destroyed over 49,000 churches. There were 50,000 churches in the Russian Empire. By 1941, there were not even 200 operational in the entire Soviet Union. 49,000 being closed or destroyed. And he imprisoned over 50 million Russian Christians in the gulags. Mao Zedong's Marxist regime in Red China also sought to annihilate the Christian church. There was a time when I was converted when people were questioning if there were any Christians left in all of China. Well, we now know there's more Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. Because proportionally it's less, but there's at least 140 million Christians in China. Enver Hoxha declared Albania the first truly atheistic country in the world after closing every church and killing every minister in the country. Every Bible was destroyed. People imprisoned in labor camps were merely mentioning the name of God. I spoke to someone who spent 10 years in a labor camp for whispering somebody, God bless you. Enough to get hard labor for 10 years. By the way, Enver Hoxha, like all dictators, hated cats, and he banned cats from the capital city of Tirana. I was delighted when I went on my first mission to Albania to be sought out by a number of cats in the capital city, so they had obviously survived like the underground church had too. But Albania was so closed nobody could get any information outside. They even blocked radios. The only radios they had were frozen on one station only. They had massive blocking mechanisms so that you couldn't tune into transworld radio or anything else. What they did to make the people atheistic, and they failed. Samora Machel similarly attempted to turn Mozambique into the first truly atheistic country in Africa, as he put it. Mozambique was my first mission field. I've documented the killing fields of Mozambique, how the Eduardo Mondlane University in Maputo majors in Marxism-Leninism. Marxist slogans, red flags, red stars, clenched fists, Marxist slogans. Samora Machel, the dictator of Mozambique, actually declared war on God. When you see human bones broken up around a fire, you know cannibalism is back. Churches destroyed. I documented that 8,000 churches were closed down or destroyed, barred up, bolted by the government, the Frelimo regime in Mozambique under Samora Machel, of which 4,600 were Catholic, 3,400 were Protestant. Destroyed churches, burned Bibles, massacred congregations. Samora Machel even went as far in 1986 in challenging God. He said, God, I dare you, I challenge you, strike me dead, prove that you exist, strike me dead, or everyone will know you've got no power. And he blasphemed the name of Jesus, and he called on God to strike him dead to prove his existence. And he pulled out a stopwatch and he counted off the seconds down to 60, 50, 40, 30, 29, all the way down to 2, 1, 0, time's up, God. I exist, God does not, God is dead. The people had to clap because he was the dictator of a one-party state. But 40 days later, his plane, Soviet Tupolev, provided by Gorbachev, especially made for him as a presidential plane with Russian pilots, crashed in the Eastern Transvaal. It was called controlled descent into ground. They hit the ground at 800 kilometers an hour, talking about vodka and nightclubs in Maputo, completely missed the boat. In the wreckage of the plane was found the plans of the Marxists to overthrow Malawi, which was at that stage under the rule of a Christian, Hastings Bunda, who was an elder in the Church Central African Presbyterian, and here discussing with Mugabe and Kahunda, Machel was planning Marxist revolutionary takeover of Malawi. We got it translated into English and distributed around the world, actually in several different languages, by Unite Christian Action, which is what Christian Action Network was known as at that time, and managed to get intervention, including from Senator Jesse Helms of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, to put pressure on Mozambique so that Malawi was left alone. Today you can go to the site of where Samora Machel's plane crashed, and Nelson Mandela built a shrine for him. That's the shrine for old Samora Machel, and this is the wreckage of his plane, the Tupolev, scattered all over the landscape, where they literally plowed into the ground at accelerated speed, just no concept of where they were. And going through the black box, the reporting's quite clear. Continually, there's a navigator saying ground alert, ground warning, and the pilot and the co-pilot keep ignoring it and keep talking about vodka and nightclubs. And they just ignored all the warnings that they were heading into ground and, but this, you know, hitting the machinery because it must be wrong. They thought they were over the sea and were coming into land at Maputo, and meanwhile they were over the Lubombo Mountains. And you can actually see, made in the USSR, and there's nothing wrong with the plane, but there was something wrong with the pilots. It was determined by an international board, which included an American astronaut. This was human error. This is the point zero. This is where the plane plowed straight into the ground at the main point. And so they built a shrine around it. And Nelson Mandela, when he opened it, said, "This shrine is for the eternal memory of Samora Machel, etc., etc." There were 49 people, if I remember right, who were on the plane, including most of the Politburo of Samora Machel. And they've got these pillars with these cuts on the side. So it sort of whistles eerily, like you have ghostly sound the whole time, like the spirits around you. And that's somebody who's declared war on God. Yet despite the most extraordinary campaigns to destroy Bibles, the number one best-selling book in all time is the Bible. The Bible survived. The Bible is the anvil on which many hammers have been broken. Despite the intensive campaigns over many centuries to destroy the Bible, there's still over 1,700 Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament in existence. There's still over 5,800 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, 8,000 Latin manuscripts, and 1,000 other ancient versions of the New Testament in existence, like Coptic and so on. This makes an incredible 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament dating back to the time of the early church available. By way of comparison, there's only 7 manuscripts for Plato's Tetralogies and 49 manuscripts of Aristotle's Ode to Poetics. 8 copies of the historian Herodotus' writings. There's only 1 manuscript for Caesar's Gallic Wars, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Yet nobody would ever question the existence of Julius Caesar, even though the only copy we've got dates 1,000 years after Caesar died. The closest copy to the Iliad and Odyssey war in Troy and so on dates to 1,500 years after the events took place. And nobody questions the war in Troy and Iliad and Odyssey and all this. But there's an enormous amount of attacks on the Bible. That's because the Bible affects people's personal morals and eternal destinies. By the standards of antiquity, the Bible is in a class of its own. No other ancient writing has so many manuscripts, and certainly no other book has been so scrutinized and subjected to such critical analysis, and yet it has survived the most withering campaigns of criticism. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the clifftop caves in Qumran in 1949 provided manuscripts dating from the 3rd BC to the 1st century AD. It included a complete book of Isaiah, which was written almost 600 years before Christ, and thousands of fragments representing almost every other Old Testament book of the Bible. Students were astounded to find the manuscripts and translations which we have available to us today were accurate and reliable in every way. They'd been hoping to find major discrepancies, but they said, aha, you know, the Bible was wrong here and made a mistake there and added this here and this was a legend, because now they've got older manuscripts, sometimes dating hundreds of years before any previous manuscripts had existed before that. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were one big colossal disappointment for the critics. They couldn't find any variation, any significant change whatsoever with the manuscripts we had available. Ray Comfort has published books like Scientific Facts in the Bible, Amazing Truths, which were written thousands of years before they were discovered by man. And there's examples like the Bible taught that the earth is a sphere 2,600 years ago, when science was teaching that the world is a flat disk. The Bible taught in the time of Jeremiah, which is 2,500 years ago, that there were innumerable stars. Scientists were convinced till very recently that there was 1,100 stars that counted them. Job speaks about air having weight, whereas throughout history scientists have said air is weightless, but now they realize air actually does have weight. 1 Corinthians 15, 1,900 years ago, said every star is different, where scientists were convinced every star is the same. Now they know that, well, actually, every star is different. Job said that, and this is the oldest book in the Bible, light moves. Scientists believed that light was fixed, but we now know light does move. Job 26, verse 7. This is written easily 3,400 years ago, that the earth floats in space, whereas most scientists believe that the earth sat on a large animal, or several large animals, as the Bhagavad Gita said, even names the elephants on each corner. Of course, we now know that, in fact, the earth is in space. Wind blows in cyclones, Ecclesiastes told us. That's 3,000 years ago. Scientists were convinced wind blew straight, but now we know wind blows in cyclones. In fact, that's how Christopher Columbus managed to get to America, because he had observed the trade winds and he followed the trade wind cycles. So instead of trying to take a straight line across the Atlantic, he was going in a big circle, because that was pushing him, his wind in his sails, that was enabling him to get across the Atlantic. ocean floor contains deep valleys and mountains, Samuel and Jonah said. Well, scientists were convinced till very recently that the ocean floor was flat. Leviticus 17:11 states, 3,500 years ago, that blood is the source of life and health. And yet, it wasn't that long ago that they were bleeding people to death for their health. In fact, America's first president, George Washington, was bled to death by the doctors, believing that they had to get the bad blood out of him so he could recover, and they actually bled him to death. He died from medical malpractice. And now we know, well, blood is the source of life and health. You don't actually bleed people to make them better. You give them transfusions if they're losing blood. Creation made up of invisible elements, Hebrew says, whereas science had no idea about that. Now we know that atoms, which are invisible to the naked eye, is what makes up everything. Job speaks of the oceans containing springs. Scientists maintained until very recently that oceans were only fed by rain and rivers. Now we know there are springs in the oceans. And there's so many other scientific facts at these, and stealing here just with some of the Bible references and some of the dates of discovery by man, the Bible was centuries, millenniums ahead of the scientific community. If you haven't seen Evolution versus God or The Atheist Delusion, I highly recommend them. Two of the finest examples of showing some scientific evidences for faith and the unscientific prejudices and blind faith of evolutionists. Living Waters has got some brilliant materials available on that. Now, you may say that's all very well, but how can I know that the Bible is the Word of God? The law of God sets up a litmus test for prophecy. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing that does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So that's Deuteronomy 18:22. It is a fact that of the 26 books of the world that either claim to be or have been proclaimed to be scripture, the issue of specific prophecy is glaringly absent. You don't find specific prophecies concerning events far in the future in the writings of Buddha, Lao Tzu, Confucius, or Muhammad. Now, I've debated Ahmad Didat, the most eloquent Muslim evangelist and debater and author, most prolific Muslim author in our lifetime, in the largest mosque in the Southern Hemisphere in Durban. And Ahmad Didat, when I asked him, what prophecies are there in the Quran? He hesitated for a long time. He acknowledged there were none. And then he said, Muhammad prophesied the fall of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, and Islam was launched in the 6th century. That's what you call history. That's not prophecy. I mean, if I was to tell you now, the Berlin Wall is going to fall in 1989, that would not be a prophecy, because we passed 1989. It's happened. We know it happened. And if someone had predicted it beforehand, that would have been impressive. But people didn't see it coming down ahead of time. And so to predict the fall of the Roman Empire, something like 90 years after it collapsed, is not exactly impressive. However, the Bible is absolutely unique in that in the Old Testament alone, there are more than 2,000 specific prophecies that have already been fulfilled. There's never been anything in all of history to compare with the Bible's prophecies. Now, for example, you can take some of the predictions of some of the world's top, psychics. And it's an amazing thing, because if psychics were really psychic, you'd imagine it'd all be multimillionaires, win horse races, lotteries, and everything else. But obviously they're not. But even when psychics have made some of the most, if you get some of these magazines like People Magazine or these other bizarre things where they actually publish this nonsense, and James Kennedy actually put this together, a whole lot of the best prophecies of these psychics. And they were predicting things like, who's going to win the election at the end of this year, and so on, which is, you know, got 50-50 chance, but they've only got two candidates in America, effectively, and how all of them were wrong. He said these psychics weren't 80% wrong, not 90% wrong. They were 100% wrong on everything they prophesied. Everything. Right down to there were going to be head transplants. Can you believe it? These are some of the psychics' prophecies in times past. There's some amazing ones that you can get, even if you take something like Call for Discernment by Justin Peters. Justin Peters has a whole lot of Benny Hinn's prophecies where the recording was going on and he's predicting in 1980s what's going to happen in 1990s. And all of his prophecies were wrong. All of them. I mean, not some, all. And this is the thing about the future. It's incredibly difficult to predict the future. And even people who make a living out of it are so often wrong, it's embarrassing. Just think of the vision of Daniel. The statue, head of gold, chest of silver, stomach of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron clay, which is explained as representing the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. The chest of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice two shoulders. The stomach of bronze, Alexander the Great's Macedonian or Greek Empire. The legs of iron, the Roman Empire, which went on for quite a long time and did split into east and west. And the feet of iron and clay. And then a stone comes along, and that stone strikes the statue. And the statue crumbles to dust, and the stone grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. A prophecy which is interpreted in the next verses in Daniel 2, that the kingdom of God will destroy all these kingdoms and replace them, and the kingdom of God will cover the earth. Now, that's quite an amazing prophecy. But you may say, wasn't that just lucky guesses or vague generalities that could be interpreted in any way? Well, you be the judge. Consider these prophecies. At a time when Egypt was the greatest nation on earth, the king of nations, the richest country on earth, the world's superpower, Ezekiel prophesied, Ezekiel 30 verse 13, there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. Now, it's a fact of history that until a few decades ago in the 1950s, when the monarchy was overthrown in Egypt, Egypt was always ruled by a prince. But during the 2,500 years since this prophecy was given, the princes of Egypt were never Egyptians. Their kings and queens were Persians, Macedonians, such as in the case of Cleopatra, Romans, like Caesar, Greeks, Arabs, Ottoman Turks, they ruled them a long time, and even Egypt was ruled by the English. But since that prophecy given through Ezekiel, no Egyptian monarch has ever ruled over Egypt. For example, I mean, even had Albanians ruling it at one stage. Just an amazing thing. When Egypt was the superpower of the world, a prophecy is given that there'll never more be any Egyptian princes ruling over Egypt. What a strange prophecy, and yet it's been fulfilled. When Egypt was the world's superpower, no one could have predicted that. Iraq has been in the news frequently. So consider the biblical prophecies concerning Babylon. The Bible contains 100 specific prophecies concerning Babylon's fate. Babylon was not only the greatest empire in ancient times. Its capital city was the greatest city in the world. The historian Herodotus reports that the city of Babylon consists of 196 square miles of the most beautiful architecture, hanging gardens, palaces, and temples. The hanging gardens of Babylon are considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And, of course, the ziggurats. The walls were 15 miles long, 200 feet high. The towers were 300 feet high. The walls were 187 feet thick at the base. Every authority at the time would agree that the city of Babylon was impregnable. Surrounded by moat, river, how could anyone ever conquer Babylon? Yet the word of God came in Jeremiah 51, verse 58 to 62. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. It shall be desolate forever. Now the Great Wall of China is not nearly as wide, not nearly as strong, not nearly as high as the walls of Babylon. But although it's older, the walls of China still stand. In fact, it can be seen from outer space. The walls of Jerusalem still stand, but today there's no doubt that the walls of Babylon have been destroyed. Determined to make this the capital of his worldwide empire, Alexander the Great decided he would rebuild Babylon. And Alexander issued 600,000 rations to his soldiers, ordered the rebuilding of the city of Babylon, yet Alexander died at age 32, and his enterprise of rebuilding Babylon was abandoned. In the 4th century AD, Julian the Apostate emperor of Rome, who attempted to restore paganism to Rome, was engaged in a war with the Persians. And to prevent the Persians from reestablishing the defenses of Babylon, Julian ordered the remnants of the walls of Babylon to be completely broken down. In this surprising way, one of Scripture's greatest antagonists of all time became the agent of fulfilling one of the clearest, most repeated prophecies in the Old Testament. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. It shall be no more inhabited forever. Jeremiah 50. When Babylon was the greatest city in the world, who could have envisaged that it wouldn't be inhabited again for the next 2,500 years and counting? Today, the ruins of Babylon are wilderness inhabited only by scorpions and snakes. Although the fertility of the lands around Babylon were legendary, today it is a barren desert. Isn't that extraordinary? Take Tyre. The city of Tyre was to the sea what Babylon was to the land. Tyre was the greatest port city of the ancient world. Yet at the height of its power, God declared that this city of Tyre would be destroyed, and its towers would be broken down, and its stones and its timber, and even its dust would be laid in the midst of the water and would become like the top of a rock, a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Ezekiel 26, strange prophecy. But this very strange prophecy began to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his army to the walls of Tyre, and for 13 years the Babylonians besieged the city. When finally the walls of the city crumbled before the persistence of the Babylonians, they found that many of the inhabitants had moved to an island just a mile out into the Mediterranean, half a mile out, and there they'd built an even more impregnable city. While they were busy trying to destroy the outer walls, the citizens of Tyre were building a plan B. For hundreds of years, you might have said that the prophecy given through Ezekiel was not completely fulfilled. Then Alexander the Great came, and he defeated the Persians, and then to break the Babylonian, the Persian navy, he demanded the surrender of all the port cities of the eastern Mediterranean, and all surrendered without a fight, except for Tyre. Tyre alone refused to open its gates to him, so Alexander conceived the boldest and most daring plan in siege history. You can see this phenomenal empire that Alexander the Great took from Macedonia, Greece, all the way through, right to the steppes of Russia, to India, past the Tigris and all that. He ordered a causeway to be built across the half a mile of Mediterranean Sea to the island of the New Tyre. All the walls of Tyre were torn down, the timber, the stones, the rubble, the logs that were cast into the sea. They scraped the very dust of the city itself into the sea to make this highway to destroy the new island city of Tyre. In this way, the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 was completely fulfilled. And today, Tyre is the place for the spreading of nets on a smooth rock. Absolutely extraordinary. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great helped to fulfill a very strange biblical prophecy. And not only was old Tyre destroyed, but so was new Tyre, so completely, exactly as Ezekiel had prophesied. And the facts are there. It's just absolutely staggering. Who would have ever imagined this could have been possible? But it's well documented. And the once connected bridge, which has been expanded since, to link the old and the new. And that's what remains of a lot of the old Tyre. The prophecy against Sidon in Ezekiel 28 was that the inhabitants would be decimated, but the city would continue. Now, history records that the city of Sidon was attacked. It was, in fact, betrayed by its own king. And 40,000 of its inhabitants were killed because of its idolatry. But the city of Sidon continues to this day. The scripture records a prophecy that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, would be destroyed. So you had Jerusalem in Judea and in the northern kingdom with the capital of Samaria. So the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes broke away from Judah and Benjamin, who stayed in the southern kingdom. And Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians. It would be turned into a vineyard and its foundations would be uncovered. We read in Micah 1 verse 5 to 6. In fact, the walls of Samaria were cast down and today vineyards grow where once stood the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Archaeologists have excavated to expose the foundations of the city. There were numerous other prophecies that Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judea, would be destroyed, its inhabitants would be carried away as slaves and exiles, and its walls would be broken down. Jeremiah 24, 29, Jeremiah 35. There were further prophecies that the city and the walls would be rebuilt and the people would be brought back. And then our Lord Jesus said, when he came to the temple, you see this temple, not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be cast down. In AD 70, that happened. Now history records all this indeed happened, exactly as prophesied. When Petra was one of the great cities of the ancient world, and Edom was a powerful nation, the word of God came to Edom. I'm against thee, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make thee most desolate, and I will lay cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I will make thee a perpetual desolation, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 35. Now to visit the desolate land that was once Edom and the deserted ruins of Petra today, it's hard to imagine the power and the prestige that these places once had when the prophecy was given. I mean, Edom was huge. Petra was unassailable. Who could take these rock fortresses? Now there's so many other prophecies. Just take the fact that in his lifetime the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled 333 prophecies. Just on the day he was crucified, he fulfilled 33 prophecies. And you can go through all the messianic prophecies that Christ fulfilled. That's a whole presentation in and of itself. There's pamphlets out on 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, and you can get books on it. But Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. The Bible is the most valuable book in the world in many different ways. One single copy of a Gutenberg Bible was sold for $5 million a while ago. Not Zimbabwe dollars, American dollars. A single copy of William Tyndale's original printed New Testament was sold for over £4.5 million. Now, I'd like to see somebody buying a copy of Harry Potter or the Spice Girls CD for that. You know, it's just inconceivable that any other document could be as valuable as the Bible. The Bible is the most inspiring book in history. It's the most important book in history. There's no question it's the most life-changing book ever written. When an African prince visited Queen Victoria, when she was the empress of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, something like one-fifth of the world's land surface and population was under Queen Victoria at that time, and asked, what is the secret of Britain's greatness? Queen Victoria handed him a Bible and said, this is the secret of Britain's greatness, the Bible. Well, Vishal Mangalwadi, in his book, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization, or the book that made your world, he quotes an interesting episode that in 1988, Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher hinted at what would happen to post-truth Britain. Pointing to the secret of Britain's earlier greatness, Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher said, we are nations whose ideals were founded on the Bible. Also, it's quite impossible to understand our literature without grasping this fact. This is the strong practical case for ensuring that children at school are given adequate instruction in the part which the Christian tradition has played in molding our laws, our manners, and our institutions. How can you make sense of Shakespeare and Sir Walter Scott, or the constitutional conflicts of the 17th century in both Scotland and England, without such foundational knowledge? There is little hope for civilization if the hearts of men and women in societies cannot be touched by call to something greater than themselves. Political structures, state institutions, collective ideas are not enough. Healthy democracy requires the life of faith, as much to the temporal as to the spiritual welfare of the nation. Now, this is all quoted from Christianity and Conservatism by the Right Honourable Michael Ellison, Member of Parliament, published in 1990, quoted in Vishal Mangalwadi's book. He then makes this comment. The Iron Lady could have expanded her comment about the source of British laws. Rule of law is the practical source of liberty. It's one of Britain's greatest gifts to the world. Look at this picture. It's taken in the House of Lords in their cabinet room. Notice on the one side you've got Moses coming down carrying the law at Mount Sinai. On the other side you've got Ezra reading the law outside the temple. These two great wall paintings reminding the source of law is God's law. The Prime Minister and the Queen have power, but only to do good. They have no authority to violate the citizens' rights, for they are servants of the King of Kings. God is the King. God's children are kings or sovereigns in God's kingdom. As Britain's early political philosophers, from Samuel Rutherford to John Locke, realized, God's Son gave his own life to give God's children eternal life. Therefore, providence gives to governments power only to serve its sovereign citizens. Mrs. Thatcher could have easily gone beyond Shakespeare and English literature to discuss the creation of the English language itself. It was literally English that made the Bible's worldview Britain's worldview. The Bible made English English, is what he's saying. For literary English was the product of Bible translation, particularly by William Tyndale. The Geneva Bible of 1560 and the King James Bible of 1611 in particular shaped Britain's worldview, literature, plays, everything. Mrs. Thatcher realized that Great Britain's basic philosophical, ethical assumption that words can and ought to communicate truth came from the Bible. Paganism, Buddhism, postmodernism reject that assumption because they do not believe that the word, logos, existed before humans did. They believe people existed before the word, that language evolved, but people did not have language, pre-existing people. But of course, the Bible makes it clear that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God spoke. It was created. So if words, rationality, thoughts are products only of flesh and blood, brain chemistry, then the best we can do is to express our feelings, not truth. Mrs. Thatcher could have gone on to explain that the Bible's logocentric worldview made Britain an educated, thinking, scientific civilization. Without the Bible, Britain could not have become the birthplace of the Bill of Human Rights, a pioneer in compassionate scientific healthcare and the Industrial Revolution. Without the Bible, Britain would not have hurt its own economic interests by abolishing the slave trade and slavery. Without the Bible, she could not have discussed family and the empowerment of women and children. For it was the Bible that prevented a British monarch from having more than one legal spouse, which we can't even somehow do, it seems, in South Africa. Not with the monarch of KwaZulu, not with the president or the previous president we had at all. Its sexual ethic and philosophy of marriage requiring powerful monarchs to seek the church's permission to even divorce a spouse. Mrs. Thatcher had to be brief, but the point she made is so profound that I'm writing a four-volume work on how the Bible created the modern world. The relevant point is that the Prime Minister wasn't giving a new revelation. She is simply confirming what a Briton already knew. The Bible is the foundation of Britain's greatness, which is what Queen Victoria said. Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, in a coronation on the 2nd of June 1953, the pageantry was obviously very visually impressive, but during the service, immediately after taking the oath of office, she laid her right hand upon a Bible and declared, "The things which I have here before promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God." The Queen then went on to kiss the Bible, signed the oath, returned to her chair, and then, as the photo showed, the Archbishop of the Church of England, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, presented the Bible to her, saying, "Our gracious Queen, to keep your Majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God, as the rule for the whole life, and government of Christian principles, we present you with this book. The most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Now all this has been quoted from Vishal Mangalwadi's The Book That Changed Everything. And there the Queen sits with the Bible in her hand in the coronation. That is the high point of the coronation. The Bible is the only force known to history that has freed entire nations from corruption while simultaneously giving them political freedom. The book that made your world. Consider the Bounties Bible. On the 28th of April, 1789, Fletcher Christian staged the most famous mutiny in history on the English ship HMS Bounty in the South Pacific. The captain, William Blythe, and those loyal to him were set adrift in an overloaded lifeboat, which they miraculously navigated across the Pacific Ocean 3,700 miles to Timor, not able to stop at the different islands because they were literally going between islands of cannibals. The mutineers on the Bounty immediately began quarreling about what to do next. Fletcher returned to Tahiti, where he left some of the mutineers, kidnapped some women, took some slaves, traveled with the remaining mutineers 1,000 miles to the uninhabited Pitcairn Island. There the group quickly unraveled. They distilled whiskey from a native plant. Drunkenness and disorder characterized the colony. Disease and murder quickly took the lives of every one of the men, including Fletcher. Soon, within a year, there was only one man left, Alexander Smith. Smith found himself the only man on the island, surrounded by an assortment of women and children. Then Alexander Smith found the Bounty's neglected Bible. As he read it, his heart was transformed, and he began to instruct the survivors of the community. He taught the scriptures and he helped them implement its instructions, and the message of Christ so transformed their lives that when 20 years later, in 1808, the crew of the Topaz accidentally stumbled upon the island, they found a joyful community of Christians living in peace and prosperity, free from crime, free from disease, without any murder or mutiny. The Bible that transformed the people of Pitcairn Island resides on display in the church in Pitcairn as a monument to its life-transforming message. What other book could have done that? The Bible is the foundation of Western civilization. The impact of the Bible upon Western civilization has been absolutely enormous. Western civilization is founded on the Bible. Professor William Phelps of Yale University observed, "Our civilization is founded upon the Bible. More of our ideas, our wisdom, our philosophy, our literature, our art, our ideals come from the Bible than from all other books combined. The Bible has inspired the greatest literature, like Shakespeare, the greatest art, the greatest achievements of architecture, the cathedrals, the age of exploration, world missions, the rule of law, separation of powers and upper and lower house between executive, judicial, legislative branches, checks and balances, representative government. Justice Lifts the Nations is the name of this beautiful artwork in Lausanne in the Palace of Justice in Switzerland. Lady Justice, unblindfolded, eyes clear open, weighing the scales of evidence, the sword of justice pointed to an open Bible. The elders of the city look up to Lady Justice. She points down at the scripture while the people argue their cases and the sheriffs stand with their double-handed swords waiting to execute justice. But justice lifts the nations. You weigh the evidence and you apply it in accordance with the words of scripture. The sanctity of life and so much more. It is to the Bible that we owe our legacy of the rule of law. It is the Bible that ushered in an era of compassion, charity, liberty, and justice. The Ten Commandments are the moral and legal foundations of Western civilization. Most of the world's languages were written down by Christian missionaries. The first book in most languages in the world was the Bible. And it's been our joy to deliver Bibles, hearing from men like this in Angola. I've been praying for 5 years for my own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for. The Word of God in my own language. It's been our privilege to distribute something in the region of 850,000 Bibles and New Testaments throughout Africa, into Mozambique, into Angola, Tanzania, Zambia, Malawi, Congo, in South Sudan. The Word of God changes lives. And to invest in the Bible and to deliver and distribute and to teach the Bible is the most strategic, important things we can do to uplift lives, to transform civilization. John Flavel wrote, "The scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, the most comfortable way of dying." Those people who say the Bible is just written by men are simply expressing their own ignorance on the subject. They couldn't have done any research into the subject. There is nothing comparable to the Bible in all the literature of the world. The power revealed through the scriptures is none other than the power of God. Now this is a summary taken out of one of the chapters on answering skeptics. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And I've got the notes on the table at the end. It's also available in audio and on our sermon audio page. Do you have the Bible in your home? More important, do you have the Bible in your heart? And that's why we had a six-year project of preaching through every book of the Bible and summarizing it in the Old Testament survey, New Testament survey. It's so important that we know the whole Word of God. This year is a culmination of the Reformation 500 celebrations. This in 1521, one of the most important events in the history of the Reformation and the history of Western civilization took place. When Professor Martin Luther made his bold stand in front of the emperor, and the stand he made had in seed format all the principles on which Western civilization is built. Freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of association, freedom of speech, freedom of the press. All these freedoms, constitutionalism, what is written. It is unsafe to do anything against my conscience. Popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I'm in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant. For my conscience is kept in the word of God. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Now in that bold stand, you not only had the birth of Protestant churches, but you had the birth of Western Christian civilization. Freedom within form and based on the rock of God's word. And so next week we will be celebrating that actual anniversary, the 18th of April, 1521. So this coming week, next week, Saturday the 17th of April, we will have a Reformation 500 conference here, a parallel children's program. And on the Sunday, which is the actual anniversary, the 18th of April, we will have a Reformation 500 celebration service here, and we welcome any musical, poetical contributions to this theme, being conscience kept to the Word of God. So important at this particular time when we've got the COVID cult, lockdown lunacy, communist agenda being advanced by state coercion in the name of combating a virus, churches being derailed from fulfilling the Great Commission, so many people intimidated, so many people afraid, living in fear and panic, and so many of the media involved in selling fear and panic. It's more important than ever before to call our people back to our conscience captive, the Word of God. We've got to choose reformation, not revolution. We've got to choose freedom, not coercion. And so there's an article of Gospel Defense League on conscience captive, the Word of God, not only on the website, but at the literature table at the back too. Any questions, any comments, challenges, complaints or criticisms?
I've got a complaint or criticism about Britain currently. Oof. You see this wonderful example, and I don't see a shred of evidence of them, any of the institutions, that queen that they have now, they're showing 1 ounce of care even for their own people, never mind their history and their Christian roots.
And he's saying this because you've just been working there for a few years. Right.
And it's all the top political positions of actual power are not even ethnically British. They've coveted their entire country, and that's as far as I know is the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And nobody dare say anything in their country. It's very disappointing. What are we Christians? What are we actually doing in the world today? I mean, In our own countries, in their own lands, as such.
It's absolutely horrific. And yes, talking about Britain's history does not absolve the people today on why have they fallen so far from it. Of course, South Africa has also fallen far from our history and heritage, which is scandalous. And that's why we need to talk about back to the Bible Reformation and pray for spiritual revival, because Margaret Thatcher was trying to bring Britain back to a whole of these principles. You could see the resistance from so many that even though she left Britain stronger economically, politically, militarily, spiritually than it had been before. And without doubt, I think Margaret Thatcher was the finest British Prime Minister of the 20th century. But yet, how far they've fallen just in the last 30 years since that time. Plummeted. It's just beyond comprehension that Britain's in the state that they're in. Where churches are closed, people aren't allowed to express another opinion. And it reminds you of, again, of George Orwell. George Orwell based his 1984. Many people think 1984 is a warning about China and Russia and so on. But he based it in London, in the Ministry of Truth. Now, considering George Orwell had been a British policeman and had been an editor and had been involved in the Ministry of Propaganda during the Second World War, and considering he wrote this in 1948 and he's basing it in England, can we not see he's seeing a danger because of the wartime propaganda and he's warning people of England, this is where we're going? And most people looked at 1984 and thought, oh, yes, he's talking about Russia. But now they're thought police in England, and you can be guilty of a thought crime, and you can lose your job because something you said in social media. It's staggering what's going on in Britain. This is not the Britain that was built by the reformers or the Puritans. So they've fallen a very far way. And so again, we can remind people, why was Britain great? Because of the Bible. Why is Britain no longer great? They've turned their back on the Bible. I mean, it's that straightforward. And you could say that of our country too. Yeah, no, very valid. I've just got to visit Britain. You got to live there for a lot longer. And I'm horrified when those of you who complain about lockdown in South Africa, by the way, it's worse in Britain. Correct?
Yeah.
It's a lot worse. Yeah.
Well,
big tech, big pharma, big media, big government, they're doing just fine, thank you. It's all the middlemen and the small businesses, they get crushed. Which is not accidental. That's the intention. Well, it's amazing how police could stand back and let the BLM rioters trash things, but then they go after people who are protesting about masks and lockdowns.
Sure.
It's so unbalanced. Other comments? Henry?
For distributing eyeballs locally, you do have a stock of it and what languages?
We have about 100 languages here, if we count World Missionary Press gospel booklets and so on. Full Bibles, we might have about 20 languages in stock, maybe a bit more.
And the route to take to get them?
Right, so the way we do it is where people can afford to buy them. Of course, there's the bookshop. Literature Africa is donating for ministries, outreaches, schools, chaplains, prison ministry, hospital ministry, that sort of thing. And so if people want Sunday school materials, evangelistic outreach materials, it's all available. Now, generally, we'd say you don't go around handing out Bibles. You hand out tracts and gospel booklets, like World Missionary Press gospel booklets full of tracts. Now, people who show interest and you have conversations or get to pray with them, maybe get them to join a Bible study or to have commitments from them, you can give them, say, a New Testament and Psalms. And as they develop, get them a full Bible and so on. So we wouldn't use Bible distribution for evangelism. We'd do Bible distribution to people who've responded to evangelism. Tracts and gospel booklets are the things we mass distribute. And the people who want to attend our Bible studies, we can give them Bibles and so on. So this is how it works, for example, in the schools and the prisons. They will make the Bibles available, but the chaplains will give them to the people who come to the Bible studies and so on. And so they might have it that they borrow it for the first few times, and once they've shown a certain amount of commitment, they can keep the Bibles, take it back and so on. So each person or evangelist or chaplain's got to see the way of just ensuring that the Bibles get in the hands of people who most need, most appreciate, for best use and apply it. So we want them to be valued. It's so many and so various, and it changes from container shipment to the next and who comes in and offloads it. Now, if you come here to a Refugee Society like tonight, and you want some literature, I can take you right to the back cupboard. We've placed, raised, placed some Bibles, books, New Testaments, and so on, some Sunday school materials in the cupboard that we can give immediately to people here. But if people want good supplies, like you want to take a pile, fill your boot, need to come during the day, make an appointment, come to stores, and either Jonathan or Ray will stock you up with what you can use. But we have people coming with anything from a bicycle with a trailer, literally up to people coming with 8-ton trucks and so on and loading up, depending on what they're doing or work across the border. We have groups like Bibles for Africa who've come and with a flatbed truck, and we've filled the driveway with pallets and loaded them up, and they've gone up across the border. And so Literature for Africa is averaging 100 tons of Bibles and books distributed completely free every year from here. 100 tons, that's the free literature. Outreaches? Well, there's every week there's outreaches in, for example, Boerkop, which is a Muslim area, but then we do every now and then special outreaches like Delinda organized on Human Rights Day, so-called 22nd of March, at traffic lights, and of course for the National Day of Repentance we were handing out at traffic lights. But there's regular outreach, whether it's door-to-door in Boerkop or going to the university, so on. So speak to Alishka, Delinda, about outreaches, getting involved in the ones here. But if anyone's organizing outreaches in your area and we can just help you with literature, that'll be a joy. I mean, we've got more evangelistic material than you'll know what to do with. I mean, your mind will spin if Ray and Jonathan show you what we've got available there. We've got some brilliant Sunday school materials coming, and so many good children's materials and Muslim evangelism materials. If you ask Hunter, for example, about appropriate literature for giving to Muslims, that's a whole other selection, which we've got some of the best from around the world. And that's the thing. We're always looking for good materials, and we've sourced some of the finest, and a lot gets donated to us. World Missionary Press sends us containers every year of their gospel booklets in about 100 languages. And then through special projects, we buy full Bibles from the Bible Society in different indigenous languages. The Bibles and New Testaments that get donated to us from America obviously tend to be overwhelmingly in English. But we do get a certain amount of French and sometimes even Portuguese coming in from that source. So we've, of course, got mostly English to distribute. But then we've got in about another 100 languages, World Missionary Press Gospel booklets in about 20 different titles. It's all scripture. So those are excellent too. So there's no shortage of good material. And if you look at it, what the Bible's done just in Africa, and you think how southern Sudan was just a province of an Arab Sharia law state, and now it's an independent country, and Mozambique was an atheistic country persecuting Christians. When I started in Mozambique, 1982, only 4% of the population of Mozambique would have called themselves Protestants or Evangelicals. Not even 4%. Today it's 34%. Just staggering. Missionaries were illegal. Nobody under 18 allowed in church in 1982. Today, it's easier to open a church and a Christian school in Mozambique than it is in South Africa. Just amazing amount of religious freedom in Mozambique, which was unthinkable in the 80s. It was the killing fields then. So I've seen Bibles changing countries. Rwanda was a hellhole in 1994. Today, it's one of the best run, cleanest, neatest, most lit and pollution-free, the least amount of paperwork. You don't even fill out more than one piece of paper to register your business and get going. And it's just amazing how when our mission teams traveled around Africa, said the nicest place in all of Africa was Rwanda. Again, it's the Bible has changed these places. You think of all over the South Pacific. Mrs. Scarborough was missionary to the South Pacific and Gilbert Islands with London Missionary Society. All those islands were filled with cannibals in the 19th century. And today, from one side to the other, Christian nations. Extraordinary. I mean, how could you manage to transform those places with anything other than the Bible? You know, could you go and read to them Karl Marx or Darwin? Is that going to do the trick? Even Darwin said, if you're ever shipwrecked in the South Pacific, you'd pray most earnestly that a missionary got there first. Even Darwin said that. So, any other questions, comments, observations?
The UK and other parts of Western Europe would be categorized as mission fields.
Yes, in fact, Bill Batman was criticized back in 1951 when he chose England as a mission field. People said, you know, England's a place of the Reformation. So he said, well, he wanted to be a missionary in South America, but God clearly guided him to England and from England to the rest of Europe and in Eastern Europe. And there's a lot of people in America who never understood and never saw the point of supporting a missionary to Europe. But it's become clearer and clearer. Europe was already a mission field in the 50s. In fact, that's why it got into the Second World War, was the way how they were abandoning. Here's the statistic. Before the First World War, the average in Europe was 64% of Europe was in church every Sunday, 1914. Before the Second World War, it was 42% in church every Sunday. After the Second World War, it fell to 4% in church every Sunday. And at Europe's, Western Europe's around the 4-5% at the moment. Some places it's higher, like Switzerland, it's 13%. Some places it's very low, like under 1% in the Czech Republic. England, I think, is 4%. Germany, I think, 6%. It's shocking. Absolutely shocking. So Europe has gone from a Christian continent 100 years ago to post-Christian, pagan, secular mission field. Today, there are 250 times more evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christians in the Congo than on Belgium, which used to be called the Belgian Congo. When I've had people come to me and say, what about the pygmies in the Congo who've never heard the gospel? I said, well, there's more Christians amongst the pygmies in the Congo than on all of Belgium. In fact, we've had pygmies from the Congo at our Biblical Worldview Summits. The pygmies are better evangelized than most of the nations in Europe. And yet, a lot of people have the idea, but the Congo is pagan. Well, there's a lot of Christians in the Congo. There's more Christians in the Congo than there are in its so-called European previous colonial leaders. And so it is in all of French Africa. You could go to almost any French country in Africa, French-speaking country. They'll have more evangelical Christians there than there will be in all of France. Now, whether you're talking about Central African Republic, wherever, Chad. Yes?
Do